Begin with a quote from a man named Robert Yarbrough. I think I'm pronouncing his name right. I've only read it so far. I never met the guy. But he's written a very helpful technical commentary. At least it feels technical to me. He asked this question. Why should Titus think that, given the grim social setting and personal tendencies of many on Crete, that pastoral presence and instruction will make any difference? It's an interesting question, isn't it? You see his answer there for a second, but just linger in that for a moment. If you're Paul and you're writing to Titus, who is deployed into Crete, a place much like, as we've said, this pirate ethic and culture, where anything goes, where might makes right, where the heroes of the day were creating a people that we've heard were liars and lustful and lazy, right? That's what the poet said back in that day. All Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And Paul said, in God's word, and that's right. How do you make a difference in that kind of a culture? What should you enter into a culture like that and declare and exhort and rebuke? What should be the tool that you go in to that kind of a jungle so that you can hack things down and start making a path? The answer he gives is Paul grounds his counsel to Titus in the manifestation of God's grace. Now, the title of this sermon is The Gospel Call. We often use that phrase kind of as an evangelistic phrase, right? The call of the gospel goes forth. Who will respond to the news about Jesus? I'm using it slightly differently because verse 15 ends with Paul telling Titus in what some commentators and pastors have said is the strongest call to pastoral authority. Declare, exhort, rebuke, and that last phrase, let nobody disregard you. I got to be honest, as a pastor, I don't feel like I carry that authority into a lot of conversations. I tend to find my way into conversations when other people say, I've got a need and I could use your help. Then I feel like, oh, I'm wanted. I'm desired here. You're giving me some ground that I can stand on. I'm not going to kick the door down to your life and say, I've been noticing six things that are wrong with you, pal. But I read verse 15 and I'm like, man, apparently there should be some component of ministry that has that level of kick the door down and nope, you shut up because you're not going to silence me. Nobody's going to disregard me. But it's interesting what that comes in context to, right? I would think that if that kind of command came, it would come right after we were talking about these liars and these evil beasts and these lazy gluttons. Tell them to stop lying. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke. Let nobody disregard you. Make sure they're not lustful anymore. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke. Like nobody disregard you. That's not the context that it comes in. What it comes in is one of the purest expressions of the gospel that we have right here in the heart of Titus, verses 11 to 14. In other words, according to Yarbrough and according to other commentators, it seems, according to Paul, the way to make a dent in an ungodly culture isn't to stand as a bastion of righteousness and say, be like me. It's to point to the one who came to solve our unrighteousness and say, let's look to him. That is then when Paul says, declare this, exhort and rebuke, and let nobody disregard you. That kind of call to preach the gospel with power and vigor begins in point one right there in verse 11, which we're going to look at and call God saving us by his grace. It's the first thing that the appearance of God's grace has done is to save us. So verse 11 through 14 are kind of one long sentence. And if you try to diagram it, it's going to be a mess. In fact, I loaded it up into ChatGPT just to see what they would do for me. And they said there was one kind of starting statement here. The grace of God has appeared. That's where the statement begins. Now, there's going to be some ing words that come after that. And we've talked about how ing words work sometimes. If I said, I went to grandma's house, right? Flying and driving and walking. It would tell you the three ways I got to grandma's house. Got in a plane, then I got in a car, then I walked up the front steps. And that's how I got to grandma's. The ings are the things that describe what's going on. Now, if you look at the passage and you were just kind of looking at it right there in your Bible, you might see three ing words and go, oh, great, that's the way it's going to work. Sort of. The first two describe this grace of God. The grace of God, we read, has appeared. And pretty obviously, then we can already tell we're talking about, in verse 11, past tense. The way that God saved us by grace. What happened? Well, someone appeared. But Paul doesn't say that it's the Son of God who appeared. He says it's the grace of God that appeared. It's clearly the appearing of Jesus that made this difference. But that grace is the summary that Paul uses to be able to say, sort of similar to one of Jesus' points, right? The Son of Man came to the earth to save sinners. Not to bring, in his first appearing, judgment over them. The Son of Man, when he arrived on the planet, arrived as an expression of the gift of God, not as the finger pointing of God. Now, there was certainly some finger pointing Jesus did. But it was normally at those who thought that they didn't need to be saved because they were doing so well on their own. The people who welcomed Jesus and received him recognized that he appeared as an expression of a gift from God. And then we get the first ing word. It's right there. Bringing salvation. Now, there's a certain sense that when we're looking at passages like this, we can kind of be like, yeah, I get it. And yet, even as we were discussing in our Holiness of God class this morning, there's a certain sense that the more we grasp how very holy, how very worthy, how very glorious God is, we recognize how far we fall short. We realize how deficient we are. And there's a certain sense, based on the way that we've been trained by the people that we lived with and we've loved and we've kind of been sort of shaped by, how you are treated when you disappoint somebody else, oddly enough, for us, becomes the filter that we use in terms of how we think about God. So if we have deficiencies with our boss and they beat us up and they publicly rebuke us and they sort of make an example of us in front of the rest of our employees, then we're going to kind of learn you can't really be disappointing. And so we use that as a filter with God. If you had angry parents, you tend to think that God is an angry God. If you had parents who, on the other end, wound up just sort of minimizing everything, we might think that God is just somebody who kind of minimizes stuff, but deep down we know that that's not really who God is. So we're all afraid that when God appears, or when we are brought before God, it's going to be that moment of being brought into the principal's office. And yet what Paul just reminds us in the very beginning is that when the Son of God appeared, he came as an expression of the grace of God, and what he was bringing with him was the salvation that we needed. It's a great way for Paul to start this point that he's going to end with such fervor and power later. But there's one last little phrase. It's not just that the grace of God appeared. It's not just that he's bringing salvation. He is bringing salvation for all people. And if you pay attention to theological debates sometimes, this might be one of the verses that comes up. If you ever had someone talking from a Reformed perspective, which is usually the way that we're reading the Bible, where we would say that there is a sense that a gospel call goes out to all people, but it will be effective for some, because the biblical story is clear that some are rejecting this. And so we read this, and there are some folks who would kind of, from a theological camp, that you might call them universalists, meaning everyone in the whole universe basically gets saved. They'd point and say, look, he's bringing salvation for all people. And this is kind of a ratatouille point that really comes out. You might not think that. But if you know the movie Ratatouille, you know that there is a rat who learns to cook. It's not any better than that, but there is a profound point in the middle of it. The rat learns to cook because he learns from a TV chef, and the TV chef's phrase is, anyone can cook. And that really angers this food critic, because he thinks that food ought to be made with mastery. Not anyone can cook. But as the movie resolves itself, the food critic sort of, you know, chews on that phrase because he has to come to grips at one point with the fact that a rat has prepared the best meal he's ever had. And the conclusion he comes to is not that anybody can cook, but a good cook can come from anywhere. And it's one of those moments you sort of get to the end, you go, oh, okay, yeah, the statement that guy made was actually a lot more profound. There's a certain nuance to this phrase as well. Just letting you in on the theological conversation. From a reform perspective, no one would look at this verse and say, yeah, we don't think that the salvation message goes out to all people. It certainly does. This is the way grace works. You don't come with a CV before God. You don't come with your list of qualifications before God. You don't come with other people's recommendations before God, like grace is some sort of a job interview. And you need to get all your experience and get all your qualifications and get everybody else's recommendations. And then maybe grace will apply to you. No, grace applies broadly for all people. That's the point that Paul's making. Now, what will all those people do? That's where things vary. That's why we don't take this passage more broadly than it's intended. But what Paul's trying to use with this phrase, all people, is to let us know just how profound God's grace is. Because the sad thing is what all of us have done is we've lined up everybody we know. And we have our best people. And we have our worst people. And sometimes there's a moving continuum. Based on how somebody treats you, you either slide them up the scale or down the scale, and that's a little bit disconcerting, especially if you've ever felt yourself sliding on somebody else's scale. But we all do it, don't we? And what the weird thing is that most of us have sort of put a hard line somewhere in the middle of that scale, and we kind of say that those are the good people, maybe the people that God would save, but we all know that there's some that God just couldn't save, right? Well, Paul, writing about himself, says, if you guys knew me, especially the me before I encountered Jesus, you'd put me at the end of the line because I was trying to kill all of you. I was trying to turn all of you in. I was the chief of sinners. I was at the end of the line. And here's what I know about grace. It's applied to not just this group, and not just the wiggle room of this group. It goes all the way down to the end of the line, and it can save even that guy. That's grace. When Jesus appeared, he came to get everybody in the line and give an offer to all of them. That's an amazing point just to remember about what it means for God to save us by his grace. This won't be the last time Paul kind of comes and wants to make sure that he can drive this point home. If you've read ahead into chapter 3, you know we're going to get another just crystal clear nugget of the gospel. But in case you tend to look at that and say, okay, so wait a sec. You can do anything you want so that it puts you anywhere you want on the list of behaviors? You can be a ticky-tack sinner or the chief of sinners and God's just good with it? Like you get saved and then you can just do whatever you want? If you're in Romans, you know that the phrase Paul would use at that moment is by no means. Here he takes a different approach, though, to say that that amazing grace isn't passive because it has another ing word that comes with it. And that's kind of our second point. The same grace that saves us also, point two, it trains us. God trains us by his grace. So the grace of God has appeared, big phrase. First ing word is bringing salvation. Here's the second ing word, training us to renounce. You see the two ings right there? Flying and driving. That's how I got to grandma's. God is appearing to bring his grace, and that grace is going to do two things. It's going to bring salvation, to be sure, and then it's going to train. And this is a helpful moment just in the very beginning because of what he tells us that we're being trained to do. There are two subpoints under that ing, and they come with twos. We are going to be trained to renounce and trained to live. The first is trained to renounce, and here they are, ungodliness and worldly passions. This is just shorthand for Paul saying, hey, that tendency to lie and to lust and to be lazy, it doesn't just belong to the Cretans, does it? It just doesn't belong to the ungodly of our culture. This is something we all need training to push against. There used to be, apparently, in sort of the translations of these things, a tendency to take verse 12 as a teaching. And there were some that pushed back and said that it's not just education that's going on here. This is the same word that would be trying to shape the behavior of an animal. So you're going to train your dog. You're going to train your horse. And grace is going to train us. Because the one thing it recognizes is that Cretan culture, we have a weird magnetic draw to it that we have to be trained to fight against. There is a tide on the beach that always just moves you away from the blanket. So that if you just play in this world for a while and then you open your eyes again, you're going to recognize, I'm so far from where I started. That tendency towards deception, it's not just out there, it's here. That tendency toward lust and towards laziness, towards going after what you ought not to and denying what you ought to be doing, that's in all of us. It's not just out there. Yeah, it's strongly out there, but we can be prone to that, and grace shapes us and moves us. David Platt, in case you start to feel that tendency inside you to be like, whoa, 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 I thought grace was all against legalism, and you're getting into legalism right now. Platt said it this way. I like this phrase. He said, without calling for perfection, Paul says that a new direction in a person's life is the outgrowth and expectation of God for those experiencing his salvation. I just love that contrast between those two words. It's not perfection, but it is a direction. It is an urge to resist the tendency that moves us away from God and towards the world. And it also smacks us in the face if we think that we've already submitted to the first ing. God has brought salvation to me. That means I'm on God's side. That means I have a new heart. That means I can trust every desire that's always there that springs up out of my soul. This verse says, no. No, you and even you, with all of your history, with all of your repentance, even you need to wake up and be willing each day to submit yourself to the training that God's grace brings. But isn't it great that it's grace that trains us? God could have had it written like this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And the judgment of God has appeared, training us to renounce all ungodliness. Isn't that the way we're tempted to parent sometimes? There's a certain atmosphere of the home whenever the kids are doing well. And as soon as the kids start to not do so well, there's a tone that shifts inside of us, right? In another place, we learned, yeah, don't go there because the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness that God requires. Why is that? Is it just because we're so bad at anger? No, it's because God doesn't use his fury or his law or even just a fear of him in order to shape us and to train us. He uses grace to shape us and to train us. Let that sink in. There is a more potent training capacity to the grace of God that brought salvation to us, so that if we just focus on the nature of a gracious God who in his holiness could respond in a ton of different ways, but chooses to give, chooses to, as we're going to read in a second, give of himself. It is that point that is the impetus of our training. Now, to be sure, we remember that God is one to be feared. To be sure, we remember that there is a fury that comes. And to be sure, there is a law that is to be there. But we are trained to renounce one way. And then here's the second two that's underneath it. We are trained then to live. So there's a training us to renounce and training us to live. And here are the other phrases that we've already just heard. We've already heard these commended to us in the eldership, and we recognize that the people that are supposed to be set up in places of leadership aren't to be totally different than the rest of the people. They're just examples of it. Because grace doesn't just train the elders to be self-controlled, or even the mature older women and younger women to be self-controlled. It's everybody gets trained to be self-controlled, to live upright and godly lives in a present age. And that's a teaser phrase right there. Because it's a teaser phrase for the last ing word that's going to come. If bringing salvation and training were things that were talking about the grace of God, we have one more ing word, but it's not representing, or it's not describing and modifying the grace of God. It describes what it is like for us to live here in this present age. It gives us one last thing to do. Wait for it. And that's not a tactic. That's the actual answer. That's what he tells us to do. Because there's a third point that we have in this, is that not only does God train us, not only does God save us, but God, point three, transforms us by his grace, and he does it by teaching us to wait. And your next question ought to be, well, then to wait for what? Right? If I'm giving you a sense that you're supposed to be eager for something and supposed to wait for something, and I got to be honest, I have no better example of this than the visitor that has been with us in our house this last week. Zach and Leila went out to see Zach Paradise and Joey Libertor. They all went to California together. They're hanging out, but they could not bring their dog Appa with them. So Appa's been with us. And he is the best example of waiting that I have ever seen. Because I tend to wait and lose some sense of zeal for what I'm waiting for. This dog can put a toy in his mouth, sit at the foot of my chair with his jaw quivering for 5 minutes. Just waiting. Just hoping. So eager that I will grab that toy and he can yank it out of my hand again. Or that I can get it and I can throw it. He can leap and we're like 3 feet away. And he's like, this would just be the best thing in the world. This would be the best thing in the world if you would take this toy. Are you going to take this toy? I'm so excited. This is a waiting that I think pictures a little bit of what Paul is telling Titus to tell them that they ought to have as a mark of them being transformed by grace. Because if you're truly going to be transformed to move away from this world and all of its allures, you got to give a lot of stuff up, right? You could spend your money on a lot of illicit stuff that would be really fun right now. You could spend a lot of your time and your imagination on a lot of lustful stuff that would be really fun right now. And if Paul says, no, don't do that, but be self-controlled and upright, for self-control and uprightness is a reward in and of itself. That's a terrible message. Don't do the thing that's fun, just do this thing. Don't eat the sugar, just have the greens. Why should I eat the greens? Because greens are a reward in and of themselves. Amen. They're not, Mike. I'm sorry, brother. I don't know how you prepare them. That's not the message to tell kids, because if they don't like greens the way that you do, this is going to be really rough. What do you tell them? There's something better coming. You deny yourself now because there's something better coming. You are waiting for the reward of self-rightness and self-control and uprightness. There is something that you are denying yourself for, that you are living for, and it is simply what Paul says here, is our blessed hope. Oh, what a phrase. What a phrase in and of itself. It's not his blessed hope. It's not just generically the blessed hope. It is our blessed hope. It belongs to us, and it is good. The same word Jesus would say when he says the opposite of bringing curses on people. I want to bring blessings on people. You really want a good life. This is what to hope for. It can belong to you. It can bless you. And it can be defined by this one word, hope. And we all get that. I hope that I will. How do you finish that? I know you're finishing it somehow, because all of us have this sense. I hope for this. I hope in this. What Paul says is, here's your blessed hope. Look at the next word. The appearing of the glory of God. He's already told us that the Son of God appeared one time, and he did so in grace. But there is a day that is coming where every impulse you'd have to lie would look ridiculous because it won't get you anything. There's a day coming where every impulse towards lust looks ridiculous because you got something way better, and it's right in front of you. You don't have to imagine and fantasize about a better life because a better life is just here. It's arrived, and you're thinking, wow, that would be great. And what we need to be thinking instead is, wow, that will be great. Because this isn't speculative language. This is certain language. Hope isn't the way we use hope. We hope something might happen, but we have no certainty of it. We've taken the hope word and just smished it down into something that even isn't what Paul would have meant in the first place. Hope has a certainty. The appearing of Jesus is a certainty. And the transformation he will bring when he appears is a certainty. And so if you want to fight against this world, he says, you gotta be waiting for this. Not that lesser thing you've been building your life for. Not that lesser appetite cure. Not that lesser thirst quencher. This is exactly why Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Why he met a woman at the well and he said, I can offer you water that's going to satisfy a thirst that's so deep inside you that no well's ever going to get to it. I've got access to something I can give to you, and it will satisfy you in such a way, which is why the Psalms are just filled with satisfaction kind of language. And will you wait for that banquet? Or will you grab a snack on the way? Grab a snack on the way so frequently at every rest stop that by the time you arrive, you're kind of like, you know, I don't need to even go. I'm just kind of full. I'm okay. That's not waiting. We have a glorious God. We have, the other phrase here is a great God. We are waiting for our Savior who is glorious. We are waiting for our Savior who is the great God. The one who created everything, the great God. The one who acted decisively in history and was never defeated, the great God. The one who allows Job's life to just get just ruined and then it stands out, shining bright and glorious at the end of it as the great God. He is the one that every prophet points to as the great God. And if you are living in sin, what will happen when the great God arrives? You should be terrified, except for here's what happened. He arrived and he gave himself for us. Grace and peace from God the Father. Amen on that, right? If you didn't catch that at home, Beth's phone was working for our point right there. Judgment and fury from God the Father? No. That great God showed up and gave up for us. Another quote. The glory that believers await is not merely the appearance of the invisible transcendent deity who lives in approachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, Paul's depiction of God the Father. Nor is it simply Jesus resurrected, showing up again like he did in the weeks following his death, Acts 1:3. Great though such an appearing would be. It is rather the completion of the Trinitarian mystery, which in the historical and material sphere has never, get this, this blew me away when I read this, has never been fully seen or comprehensively conceptualized. The day when evil and its proponents will be judged, when God's kingdom and his subjects will be vindicated and exalted. Believers will see the Lord in whom they had trusted as he is and will be made like him. All that Titus endured by way of hardship and deprivation will be forgotten in the magnificence of what that last day will reveal and the age to come will showcase. And that's why he gave himself, because he saw that day that we can't even envisage. And he gave himself, verse 14, so that he could redeem us from all lawlessness and transform us. And that's what grace does. It saves and it trains, but it will finally one day transform. And he will purify for himself a people for his own possession. Wouldn't you love to see that group? If I could show you one of those photos and say, this is the people of his own possession whom he's purified for himself. I mean, what would you see in that photo? I mean, we've all got like, right, white robes, something like that, right? I remember when I was going to the pastor's college, I was talking to my pastor at the time, and he said, here's what I envisage. I imagine a day when I'm going to send out a Christmas card, and it's going to have me and my wife, it's going to have this guy and his wife, and it's going to have you and your wife. And then 2 days before, or 2 weeks before I graduated from the pastor's college, I got a phone call and said, we filled your role, and we have somewhere else that we think you might want to go. About 18 years ago. And the Lord worked out some pretty good stuff in it. But I tell you, it was hard when I got that first Christmas card from them. And I saw that guy where I thought I was going to be. I was like, oh, that's not the Christmas card that we talked about. You know, when I tell you I'm holding up that photo of God's people purified for his possession, I think too many of us do kind of what I was thinking. Yeah, I mean, his face will be in there. Her face, certainly. I mean, obviously he's going to be in that photo. Guys, you're going to be in that photo. Not the you tainted with you, but the you transformed to be like him. You're going to be in that photo of a people purified, a people possessed by God, who belong to God. And underneath the framed photo says, God's people. And we look in there, we go, there I am. That's my face right there. I did not belong, but grace showed up. And he saved me, and he trained me, and he transformed me. I get to be a part of that photo. Guys, don't wait for anything else but that. And don't trade your life away for anything else but that. Don't trade your time and your money away from anything else but that. Don't spend your kids and all their dreams on anything else but that. Now, what comes to mind when I say that? I think that's what Paul means when he says a people who are zealous for good works. If I stripped you away from every other weird allegiance that we have, every other allure of this world, and I said, what remains, Christian? What are you zealous for and eager for, Christian? What is it that you want before that day of that photo? What are you hoping to see on this planet? That's the zeal God has birthed inside you, and I'm so eager. I'm so eager for us to get in touch with that zeal and those good works. So that however many days we've got left until that day, we're not just spending it treading water, satisfying ourselves at every delicious rest stop along the way. We're saying, no, I'm waiting. No, I'm renouncing. No, I am controlling myself for this purpose, for that zeal, and for that day. That's what Paul says. Darren, declare it. Exhort it. Rebuke towards it. And there's nobody in here that is going to stand in the way of that being the message of this group of people. That's what Paul says will transform this world. If we get in touch with this kind of grace. So let's pray.